Okay, folks, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 12, verse 17. 17 and 18 comprise the first component of receiving the instruction of justice. And we're dealing with the godly thinking aspect, which is the first sentence of verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. We've spent now three sessions identifying the fact that this godly thinking is the seminal, life-giving issue to all of God's justice. And the thing that makes this different, and the reason why this is the very first issue God deals with and God addresses, is that it is the most fundamental thinking He has. It's the core of it. Right now, with respect to general godly justice in this present dispensation of grace. That's what he thinks. That's what his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, think. This is radically different than just coming along saying, well, you shouldn't do bad things to people who do bad things to you because it just lowers yourself to their level. If that's all you get out of this, you've got nothing. This is elevating your sense of justice to a higher order of justice, and it all has to do and is connected, extremely well connected, with the way in which God operates in this dispensation of grace. I was thinking at the break that I did have an old chart. This one goes way back, but this just illustrates the buildup of God's wrath just before He suspends the program. And this is an old chart, isn't it? But this goes back to the virgin birth. This guy here, this is John the Baptist. And Israel permitted his death, demanded the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and actually committed the murder of Stephen. And through that and many other aspects, the wrath of God was just growing, 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 until it reached its tipping point, so to speak. The last drop of it was there. One more drop will tip the whole thing over, and He will dispense His wrath on this earth. But just before that cauldron of wrath tipped, God unexpectedly brought in this new dispensation of Gentile grace. And for now 2,000 years, He has been holding that wrath back, just as hot, just as vehement as it ever was. But His thinking about justice is far different. Maybe not far different, might not be the best way to say it, but it is different than it was under his program of Israel. And at the end of our last lesson, I asked you to think for a moment about the fact that there is a place in God's Word where you were taught something about the way God thinks along just lines way, way back. Well, let me add, before we... Does anybody have an idea? You don't have to leave the book of Romans to find it, but you have to go way back. Okay. We were taught something way back in the book of Romans, but you weren't taught it there for this particular reason. You weren't taught it there as the instruction of justice. You were rather taught it for another reason. I want you to come back with me to Romans chapter 2. The book of Romans opens up with five chapters. The first five chapters all deal with the issue of justification unto eternal life and its results. And there are a series of volitional testing points. And as we learned these and went through this in the order in which God writes it, you and I were instructed on how to be good ambassadors of Jesus Christ. That we can witness to an unbeliever, we can give them the life, eternal life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ properly without distorting it the way it's done so commonly today. These perversions of the gospel that would say that you have to give, if you use the word give, to describe you being saved, you're not saved. Because you can't and don't give God a thing. You don't give Him your heart, your life, your mind, your wife, your possessions, your dog, your records. You don't give Him anything. That's nothing, has nothing to do with it. That is a pure, unadulterated perversion of the gospel. And somebody says, I gave my life to Christ. That doesn't mean a thing where justification is concerned. Now, that may mean something afterwards, and it has a lot to do with it afterwards, but it has nothing to do with you being justified unto eternal life. Nor does turning from your sins, nor does making, I made Jesus Lord of my life, has nothing to do with it. Nor does inviting, you know me and inviting. No man was ever saved by inviting Jesus anywhere, especially into his heart. That's a perversion that reverses the invitation. He's inviting you. You're not inviting him anywhere. He's inviting you to take a gift that he's giving you. And you don't ask him to be your Lord and Savior. The whole issue that you're trained in properly is that Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that He died on Calvary's cross for your sins. He was buried. He arose again to give you a new life. And the only requirement that you have to meet that justified eternal life status is, do you believe it? You believe it. Now, I have no problem. The Bible has no problem with accept. You accept Christ. You receive. You accept the gift. You believe that He died for you personally. Your sins were paid for there. And then he died a real death and He arose again. And that full substitute redemption, he was your substitute redeemer. And as your substitute, He took your place. Some people come along and they say, I can't conceive how He could have possibly done that. Well, He did. Your problem is you don't understand what a redeemer is or how a redeemer works. He has to purchase every bit of it. And He did. Well, I'm getting off track here, but I'm trying to set the stage for where we find ourselves in as we left chapter 1 of the book of Romans, and you dealt with the issue of being God-conscious, and then a person comes along and they recognize there is a God. And secondly, wrath consciousness is the second volitional testing point where you come along and say, and I am fully deserving of His wrath. I know there's a God, and I know I am not, quote, right with Him. I am actually deserving of His wrath. Now is where you can use the Ten Commandments. It's the only legitimate place in this dispensation to use them. You can hold them up to somebody and say, have you broken any of these? Well, that's God's standard. And yes, you have. Well, if you've broken one of them, you've broken them all. So you are worthy of His wrath. But He has done something, and there's not one thing you can do of your own work and energy to get yourself out of this predicament. So you have to cast yourself on the work of someone else, and that is what a redeemer is for. And so you come to chapter 2, and once you understand God consciousness, there is a God, and I am certainly deserving of His wrath, chapter 2 begins a series of, but what about? They're called self-defense tactics. And when you get through Romans chapter 2 and 3, when you deal with an unbeliever, you will never, ever, 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 ever hear a new question or a new objection or a new complaint or a new, but what about? What about this? What about that? Well, I can't believe that a God of love would do such a thing. Every single question you'll ever hear is answered in these chapters. And when we come to chapter 2, you're actually beginning to deal with that third volitional testing point, which is the self-defense tactic of relative righteousness. Relative righteousness comes along and says, well, I'm not going to be judged by God because I'm certainly not as bad as my neighbor down the street. Or there's always somebody. Oh, I'm not as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer. Well, who was? I mean, that's pretty high standard. I'm not as bad as Adolf Hitler. Well, you're just a shiny little pearl. The truth of the matter is, Paul is going to dismiss every goofy argument of self of coming along and rationalizing that your self-defense tactic to escape the wrath of God is because you have some modicum of righteousness, and God has to honor that. If it doesn't meet his standard, he will not honor it. And it won't meet his standard. So Paul dismisses that. What's your next self-defense tactic? And there's several more that come up. But I want to remind you of something here, without getting into all of that, that God said something in passing. No, it wasn't really in passing. That goes right to the issue of what his justice is about. Before we even read this, you have to appreciate that if you're dealing with justification, you're dealing with the issue of justice. How God can sit at the bench of his righteousness and justice, his holiness, and he can look at you and he can hammer the gavel down and say, you are justified in my sight. Because you have believed that gospel by faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind, I can give you my righteousness for that belief. And he actually analyzes all that in Romans chapter 4. But what I'm after here is justice is the gorilla or elephant in the room. We can talk all we want about all the other things, but justice is the big issue in justification. Look at verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Now here's what I'm after, verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Now, this again, verse 4 is sitting right there in a context of justice where you are being taught, when it comes to God coming along, what he could do. He could come along and whenever he sees sin, whenever he sees unrighteousness or ungodliness, he could just stamp it out like a bug. But Paul reminds these recipients who are going to deal with these unbelievers around them. These Romans are going to take this gospel of Christ out. And as they deal with these Gentiles, as they deal with these unbelievers, they're going to encounter those who are going to try to dismiss Paul's gospel, the gospel of Christ, by rationalizing that they have a certain amount of righteousness that God can accept. And God, and Paul comes along and says, again, what you're doing is, if you're going to reject this, he says you are despising the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. You've got three issues there. Goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. And the reason why there's three issues is because God shows himself to be just, in fact, more than just, in connection with all three. And that's how he operates in justice today. Basically, you've got, if it wasn't for this dispensation of grace, and this being the only part of God's program left to go, you've got about 98% of his program fulfilled. But since he interrupted that program and he suspended it and set Israel aside for now, you have 2,000 years in between him finishing it off. There's just this little bit left to go. his day of wrath, which will include not all of it, but it will include that 7-year tribulation period where his wrath is poured out. So that's what man, if they're paying attention to what God has written, would expect to happen. This seems rather unexpected. He says, what you're going to do is, during the period of time in which this dispensation rolls on, if you as an unbeliever are rejecting the gospel of Christ, and you think about it, I mean, God hasn't like started zapping anybody. What do you, his response for the duration of this dispensation of grace is going to be goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. And the issue of God's justice and God being just is a huge, huge issue in the doctrine of justification. In fact, hold your finger here and just flip over to the near the end of the gospel, the actual good news of the gospel being given there in chapter 3 that began up in verse 21 and runs down through the basically the end of the chapter. But look at, pick it up in verse 24. You want to see how big of an issue this is? Look at verse 24. Paul says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know, I even have trouble oftentimes with people coming along and saying, in order to believe, in order to have eternal life and go to heaven, you have to repent. I don't have any problem with the word repent. But they'll say, of your sins. Find that in Paul's gospel. Find that in the gospel of Christ. It's not there. You're not repenting of your sins. Some people believe that the only way that they can be saved is to clean their life up and stop sinning. It has nothing to do with it. May have a big issue later on, but it's not an issue at justification. Repenting, where it properly comes into justification, is that you're changing your mind about yourself being to do anything to save yourself. You can't save yourself. You've got to repent of that. You can't be good enough, give enough money, or do enough good works to be able to do that. Now that can be repented of properly. But Paul encapsulizes it right there in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That is, one of the things the Redeemer does is he fully satisfies the demands that justice has upon the whole thing that's being redeemed. And so he fully satisfied God's justice, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. His cross work to declare his righteousness. There's the righteousness that's declared, not yours. Christ is paying your sin debt and declaring his righteousness, which is perfect, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Why? That he, that God, might be just and the justifier of him which, what? Believeth in Jesus. There it all spelled out as plain as the nose on your face. Like I told my pastor when he first asked me if I was a believer, and I wasn't at the time, but he explained the gospel, and I said, is it, I pulled him real close and I whispered in his ear and I said, is it that easy? And he said, it's just that easy. Of course, it wasn't easy for him, was it? But what I'm after there in verse 25, 6 especially, is that when you're bringing this to a head, the whole issue of God's justice comes into focus. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Beginning all the way back in Romans chapter 2, when God begins talking about this issue of his justice when it comes to what he's doing in this dispensation of grace, he talks about Look, if you're going to reject that, you're despising the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. And that's exactly what he is doing over the duration of this dispensation. His justice now, instead of seeking to recompense his wrath for the evil that's done to him, for 2,000 years he holds that in abeyance, and he's going to operate in the most fundamental, foundational aspect of his justice in those three areas: goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. That's going to mark his justice. Remember several Bible classes ago when we were going over evil? It's a very, very broad and general word, and we said evil is basically the exact opposite of what? Good or goodness. And I said, dock at that in the back of your mind. Well, now you can get it out of the dock. And that's why I said to docket it there. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Why? Because one of the things, the very first thing that characterizes my Father's sense of justice is his own godly goodness, followed by forbearance and long-suffering. That's the way justice is going to operate. Godly justice is going to operate during this dispensation of grace. And that goodness issue is that as a son, you're going to now match your father's thinking thought for thought. And that should be a delightful thing to your mind, that you can match your heavenly father's thinking thought for thought. Basic as it is, general as it is, but it's matching his thinking thought for thought. In this present dispensation of grace, God shows himself not in wrath or vengeance. He doesn't do that today. He doesn't zap a country because it has attacked another. There was not one aspect of God's just judgmental work at 9/11. People say, well, God's judging the United States. That denies his sense of justice in this dispensation. This nation is going to rise and fall because of the righteousness or unrighteousness in it that causes it to rise and fall, just like any other nation. And again, I know this won't set well with 99% of Christianity today, but rarely do you find a Christian who actually pays attention to his Bible. God, in this present dispensation, his justice shows itself not in wrath or vengeance, but first and foremost in goodness, in the face of evil being done to him, then in forbearance. And man, oh man, for 2,000, at least 12 years now, could he ever say he's been nothing but long-suffering? And what you've got encapsulated there in verse 4 is the very characteristics of God's justice in this dispensation of grace toward man in general. And because it's there, because that's what it is, when it comes to the gospel of Christ coming to a man and a man responding positively to the light of God consciousness and positively to the light of wrath consciousness, but then immediately starting to throw up his self-defense tactics, God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering comes along and does not, its desire is to not want to leave that man in that position. His desire, it comes along and does not want to, it does not desire to leave that man in that state of his lostness. So his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering is the controlling mechanism of his justice. It's the core of the nuclear reactor of all of his justice today. But instead of meeting out wrath, rather God's desire is that through this current dispensation of grace, justice. And by the way, this is all going to be over soon. I know I told you this before. I asked Keith Blades once, I asked Keith, I said, Keith, when do you think the rapture is going to take place? He said, right now. It didn't. Right now. It didn't. Right now. It didn't. This dispensation will soon be over. And that goodness, that characteristic that marks his justice now is going to change radically. I'm going to put it this way, though it's not the best way to say it at all, but it's almost as if the folks who live out here, and us who have lived in this dispensation, it's almost like God is almost going to be unrecognizable here. His demeanor is going to be entirely different out here than it has been here. We live in a time when the justice of God is actually holding back his wrath. He's never, ever done that. And we just merrily go along like we've got all the rest of our lives to make a decision. I liked how Harley Milton, my pastor, used to put it, you're one heartbeat away from eternity. That's all. You're not guaranteed the next heartbeat. God's desire is that in this current dispensation of grace-type justice, his desire is to operate upon goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering in order to, just what it says there, lead that man to repentance, lead that man to a change of mind. I cannot save myself. I have no defense that works. That's the repentance he's talking about. The only thing I can do is cast myself upon what he's done for me. And that's in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's how you and I have to operate today. That's how a son, that's how an intelligent son operates when evil is done to him. He doesn't recompense to no man evil for evil just because it's good worldly philosophy to live by. And I would wind up getting down to his level if I did that. People can take those same seven words and operate upon them entirely different than God does. You understand that? You can take the same words God says and operate upon them totally different than God himself does. That's because you don't understand it from his perspective. And again, the context here in Romans 2, I grant you, is different than it is in Romans 12. But all I'm after here is that it's because of that fundamental foundational thinking of godly justice. And that fundamental thinking, because the dispensation of grace is it's marked by, by God being long-suffering in grace. And God is holding back his wrath by nature. As far as the nature of this dispensation of grace is concerned, and as far as, listen, his attitude toward man is concerned, that fundamental just thinking of God involves God actually holding back the execution of just judgment. He's not always going to do that. In fact, let me show you something here. Let me show you how this changes. You may want to hold your place here. Well, I don't know if you want to hold your place or not, but... Come over to the last epistle of Paul's that deals with our sonship educational curriculum. Come to 2 Thessalonians, the last of the church letters. In the Thessalonians had a problem. They actually had somebody actually try to forge God's word. He must have gone to seminary. Probably went to Southeastern Baptist Seminary. Or any other seminary you can name. I'm equal. None of them are good. Across the board. And somebody had tried to forge a letter with Paul's name on it to say that they missed the rapture. That they missed, they're now in the day of wrath. Well, notice, let's just look here at chapter 1, and I want you to see what Paul's going to do is, remember what we just read in Romans 2, how that God's sense of justice today is fundamentally goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. That's all going to change. Notice the contrast between Romans 2:4 and what you read here. Pick it up at verse 3 of chapter 1 after Paul's salutation. Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God." By the way, that's a fascinating principle right there. That again underscores my understanding that this is not just going to be a body of Christ that you and I recognize as okay, we have more members than just me in it, but all the other members of our assembly are in it. And then from sonship assembly to sonship assembly, it starts making connections where mutual edifying can take place among assemblies. It's very interesting, the terminology there in verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, that kingdom being the one in the heavenly places, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Oh, now, wait a minute. That sounds like a different God. That sounds like a different sense of justice. Right. Watch where Paul moves God recompensing tribulation to them which trouble you. Verse 7. Notice that's not the end of the sentence. In fact, this is a huge sentence. Verse 6 ends in a semicolon. Verse 7, he goes on to describe when that's going to take place. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Aha! That's when what Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 is going to take place. That's when Christ comes back and returns. That's after this dispensation of grace is ended and God has begun resuming his program with Israel, which he will resume, and he will finish it perfectly as he said he would. And that's what Paul's now doing. He's drawing their attention to the fact that this dispensation can end and they can find themselves, the unbeliever can find themselves and in God's program resuming with Israel. But now he's moving into that program when Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Yeah, there's going to be a baptism of fire that takes place out here. John the Baptist talked about it back in the gospel accounts. Today you see some people praying for that. Oh God, we need a good old-fashioned fire baptism. Are you kidding me? They've got this baptism of fire thing all screwed up. That's not a good thing. That's when God dispenses his wrath. He says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence. Notice how the whole demeanor of God has changed. That's right. When this dispensation is over, he goes right back to where he was in Acts 7 with that wrath, with that last drop in the bucket of his wrath and reaching that tipping point and now being dispensed. And he's almost unrecognizable. That's not a good way to say it, but that's a way to get the point across. But he goes on to say, verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction of the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. And that's what's going to be happening topside. When we're off of this earth, Christ comes back down to take us off the earth. We're gathered together with him. We meet him in the air. He doesn't come down to earth because our business with him is in the air. It's not on this earth. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in them that believe. Notice that when even we see the wrath of God being put out. Now think, put yourself in the position of these Thessalonian saints. If you were alive and the rapture, what we commonly call the rapture, it's not a biblical word. If you want the biblical word, the catching up, the catch up. That we're caught away to meet the Lord in the air. We will be witness to what is going on when God's wrath is meted out on this earth. And all of the ills that have been perpetrated against them, all of those tribulations and persecutions, even then, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ function as the D up there for deliverer and the A up there for the avenger, the next two mandates of the Davidic covenant, I love the terminology of God's Word. It doesn't say that we're going to sit up there in smugness and say, well, you got your comeuppance. No, it says we're going to admire Jesus Christ when He sets all those things right. There's a day and a time for His vengeance. But I love how we come to admire Him. And that's not just simply this selfish, oh good, I'm glad He got them type thing. But I just wanted to bring you here in verses 3 through 10, what a contrast that is over against the God who, for the duration of this dispensation, toward men, is goodness, long forbearance, and long-suffering. Well, in the context of God's dealing with man today, when you look at what's being done right now in this dispensation of grace, you've got to realize that on an average day-to-day basis, your average man does God dirt every day. He really does. There is an offense, an affront, some kind of dirty dealings done with God every day by most men. And on the average day-to-day basis, man does God evil every day. And God's attitude every single day for 2012 years has been, I'm not going to recompense evil for that. I'm not going to recompense evil for evil. Rather, He says, I'm going to be true to who I am, or honest. I'm going to provide things honest in the sight of all men, especially justice-wise. In fact, that gospel of Christ, you know, here we are 2,000 years after Paul lived, and I just gave the gospel of Christ. Somewhere in all that I've said today, I've given the gospel of Christ. Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and rose again. If you'll just believe that, you can have eternal life. It's still here. Man does God evil every day, and the gospel of Christ is still here. I know it's been diluted and perverted, but it's still here. It's still out there. God didn't come along and say, you know what? I've had it. And I'm just going to start pulling it back. I'm only going to let the gospel go out in the United States of America. Nowhere else. Of course, He probably wouldn't say that. He would probably be more likely to say, I'm just going to let it exist in China. At least there, it's not as perverted as it is in the United States. Keith and I used to laugh. He said, well, the United States is the second most evil nation in the world today. And I said, second? I said, who's first? He said, Canada. He lived in Canada. But it's still out there. God hasn't withdrawn it. He has not changed or altered that gospel one little bit in 2012 years of having dirt dealt to Him and evil done to Him continuously. His attitude of justice exists in this dispensation of grace right now as it did 5 seconds after He saved and raised up the Apostle Paul and ushered in this dispensation. That gospel of Christ still has. Look at, you're probably not there, but just like Romans 1:16 says, that when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That gospel of Christ still has the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And it still has the exact same effectual working to it. God didn't pare it back. He didn't come along after a certain point and say, you know what? I'm just going to start watering it down. It'll only have half the power that it used to have. He didn't come along and say, well, you did this to me, so I'm going to take away a little bit of the power of that gospel. No, he didn't do anything like that. None of that business. After 2,000 years of abuse, God still offers it to man with the exact same power unto salvation that it always had. And the power of God consciousness and the power of wrath consciousness, it still does its effectual job with the rankest atheist out there and with the rankest hater of God out there. There is no such thing as an atheist. An atheist had to become one. But in that rankest heart of that unbeliever and that hater of God and that atheist works that power of God consciousness and wrath consciousness. The only thing is, as God's word says, they just simply choose to hold it in unrighteousness. But it still has its power. It's funny because I can listen, if you know what you're listening for, you can listen to an atheist and tell that his heart has been pricked by God consciousness and wrath consciousness. You'll notice that I don't believe that Peter Pan was real. I hope I'm not hurting anybody's feelings in here. But I spend zero amount of my time and energy thinking or doing anything about Peter Pan because he doesn't exist. If an atheist really believed that God didn't exist, they would do zero in their thinking about it and in their time dealing with it because he doesn't exist. But since he does exist, they have to fight him. You can't fight something that doesn't exist. And they call me irrational. Anyway, what I'm after here, all that aspect of God, of the power of the gospel being the same as it ever was, is due to that fundamental thinking of godly justice. And really, it's just that one fundamental thought. To come back to it, recompense to no man evil for evil. The fundamental thought is when evil is done to me, I don't want to recompense in kind. And if you think about it, in the men of this world, and I mean, when I say men, I mean women too. One last thing I want to say about this before we kind of put the thinking issue to bed. And we need to broach this subject because if you think about it, when men of this world, whenever evil is paid back, you know, sometimes you've got that kind of knee-jerk reflex action. What is when evil is paid back with evil? What is the central core for why someone ever does that? Vengeance. Did you watch archery? You're on the 9 ring. We need to move it into the 10 ring. Where does that vengeance come from? From men of this world. Arrogance. Or pride. And we need to mention something about pride right here. Because it's really recompensing evil for evil in the heart of a natural man is a response of his flesh. It's his fleshly pride. The reason why you would want to respond evil for evil is really due to that human pride. It's the old, hey, nobody gets away with doing that to me. It's that old thing. Nobody does that to me and gets away with it. The normal, natural, human, worldly, fleshly reaction to a wrong being done to you, more often than not, is based, listen, upon wounded pride. You see that nowhere put on display more greatly or brilliantly than in our adversary, Satan himself. His wounded pride has driven him mad. Wounded pride says, nobody gets the best of me. Wounded pride says, nobody does me dirt and gets away with it. Our wounded pride doesn't like it when a wrong is done to it. Our wounded pride doesn't like it when we've been taken advantage of. Heavens, I can't even begin to tell you how many times I see somebody either nearly come to blows or even pull guns out because the McDonald's got their fries wrong. It's a fast food place. Just give them some money and let them give them whatever you want. That's what's going to happen anyway. It doesn't really matter. It's fast food. They nearly come to blows over it. We were talking about Little League games. Wounded pride, never underestimate what it can do. It's a vicious thing. And nobody likes to be taken advantage of. Nobody likes losing. Nobody likes being tricked. And really, the issue of recompense to no man, evil for evil, is 180 degrees different, opposite of how we are wired up by nature. By virtue of being born in Adam's race as sons of Adam by nature, where we have no righteousness of our own by nature, we have no holiness of our own by nature. The only righteousness and holiness you and I can ever claim is Christ's own and who He has made us to be, who God has made us to be in Christ. But I bring the pride issue up just again to nail the last nail in the coffin of how opposite recompense to no man evil for evil is. The godly thinking of justice really is radically different than what we think according to our natural man. And just to kind of cap things off here this morning, put it in perspective, you could ask the question, and this is a fair question, could God recompense evil for evil in a just way? Well, my understanding is, yes, He could. In fact, one more time to go back to our timeline illustration, He actually will. That's why you've got this day of wrath. God will one day execute His wrath upon this earth and upon the ungodly that live on it. But the issue now, the whole thing is, what is He doing justice-wise in this dispensation of grace? There is something far greater God has in mind than dispensing His wrath on this earth against unjust men, ungodly men, and men who have rejected His gospel. There's something far greater that He's doing right now that He has in mind. And until this greater thing gets accomplished, His just thinking is going to hold off or hold back His wrath. And that greater purpose and that far greater thing God has in mind is to create this new creature, this one new man called the church, the body of Christ. There's something greater to be accomplished by God now in this dispensation of grace, and you and I are to share in His thinking, share that thinking of His exactly as He thinks. But we recognize that this dispensation of grace is limited. It's not going to go on forever. And at present, He's building this body of Christ. And this body of Christ is going to be the instrument He's going to utilize to, of course, repossess the heavenly places, to bring order, perfection, and put His very life into the creature of the heavenly places. And right now, He's putting the excellency of the power of His Word on display through the effectual working of His Word in those members, those properly educated sons that make up the body, His body of Christ. That's His far greater. And until then, He's going to operate goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. Till then, not recompense evil for evil. His just thinking and your just thinking with Him should be exactly with Him, because you're with Him in what He's doing today. He's going to operate upon goodness, forbearance, and the sum of it is this. It's far more important for you to think that exact same way now, and not to think that justice should recompense evil for evil. It's far more important because you're with Him when it comes to what He's doing today. That's why you cried, Abba Father, back in Romans chapter 8 and verses 14 and 15. You cried that, Abba Father, saying, I want you to educate me as your adopted son into all of this grandeur and glory. And so when it comes to your thinking of justice, it has to match your father's. And your father's is not one of meeting out vengeance today, but to think of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. That's the way you're going to respond. And therefore, this is true of you then. And you need to settle this matter out really between now and Wednesday night, that you understand the significant, seminal, life-giving issue of recompense to no man evil for evil. That in that setting of what my Father's doing today in this dispensation, that is the fundamental, foundational thought he has where his justice is concerned today, and mine has to match it. And if that's done properly, you have a drive toward moving that thinking into some conduct and behavior. And that's what we're going to have to start taking up next, is the natural conduct and behavior of provide things honest in the sight of all men. Well, we're out of time, and I think we'll stop right there because we're probably all getting hungry, and we've got food and everything waiting for us. What I want you to do between now and Wednesday is I want you to spend some time with what we've talked about and make sure that you clearly see that you could answer if somebody pinned you against the wall and said, why is that different than what I naturally think? That you could tell them why it's different and why God chooses that as the first thing he addresses in justice. And I think what I'll do is let that percolate between now and Wednesday, and we'll probably open up Wednesday's session with, are there any questions or problems or comments about this? And we'll take those up on Wednesday night. And if not, we'll move into the godly conduct and behavior. All right? With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity again of enjoying your grace and this gracious product of your word and its effectual work within us. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be recipients of such grace and wisdom as you have given us here, and we pray that its effectual work will do the job that it's designed to do in our inner man. Again, we're grateful to be educated this way that is so far radically different than the way the common person thinks and the way that common Christians even think. But what a privilege we have of having your very thinking on these matters and having those living words of the living God live in us. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anyone here today who might be here without Jesus Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, you have a golden opportunity. We're not going to ask you to raise your hand or walk an aisle or do any kind of jumping through a psychological hoop. But where you sit right now, you can determine whether or not you have eternal life. As you've heard today, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he died on Calvary's cross for you. Every sin you ever committed or ever will commit, past, present, and future, was paid by him at that cross. All humanity's sins were paid for there, but yours personally. He died a real death on that cross as your substitute redeemer, but he didn't stay dead. He arose from the dead to give absolute validation and proof that God has been satisfied and that the work has all been done for you. You have none of it to do yourself. So that where you sit today, the only thing left for you to do is to believe it. And when you have received that gracious gift by faith and faith alone in Christ alone, you can be absolutely sure that you have eternal life. Now that choice is given to you here, fair and plain. It's up to you. You can tell God right now in your heart that you are believing in Jesus Christ as your personal, all-sufficient Savior, and you can have immediate, eternal, everlasting, secure life. Well, Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity. We look forward to the meal ahead and the fellowship together, and just enjoy the members of the body being gathered together in the living union dynamic that we have in you. We just, again, thank you for all your grace has done and pray for your wisdom and that we might conduct ourselves to your honor and glory. For we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.